dishes in the freezer, the espresso machine, and my morning coffee, and then we'll worry about the rest of it after that. So that's how pathetic we are, or I am anyway. Let's go. Allegedly the book of Revelation, so it's the right date, it must be right. It's part 11, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And this has nothing to do with that, but do you remember when we did the book of Esther and Haman got Ahasuerus' seal and sent out letters with the king's seal on them? We were talking about the ancient seals that they used to have. Well, this is one they just uncovered in Jerusalem that predates Esther. It's, I forget who, it was a high official in the king's court, I forget which king, but it was First Temple around 700 BC, around the time of Isaiah. So just thought you might be interested in that. Right, revision. We're exploring the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and our dispensationalist brothers and sisters say that they also prophesy seven stages of church history. They say Ephesus represents the post-apostolic church. We saw maybe, you know, Smyrna was persecution by Rome. Smyrna was certainly being persecuted. Then Pergamum or Pergamus, the church state, could be. Then we got to Thyatira, which was medieval Roman Catholicism, not convinced. Next one after that was Sardis, which was supposedly the Protestant Reformation, and really could see no connection to it there. So it's probably just over halfway in favour of the Dispies at the moment. In each case, those who overcome a promised admission to the kingdom of God to come, a ticket to ride, and that brings us now to the church at Philadelphia. And they say that that prophesies the great Protestant missionary movements of the 18th and 19th centuries. So let's move on and see, shall we? Whether the history theory is true or not, we look at these letters to see what is applicable to us today, of course. The other thing is just a side interest. So let's begin in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Revelation. To the angel of the assembly in Philadelphia, write. What do we know about Philadelphia? Apart from the fact that it's a type of cheese, obviously. Well, there it is there. It's about 205 kilometres sort of east-northeast of Patmos. Had a population of only about 20,000. It was built by the king of Pergamum, who was Eumenes II Soter in 189 BC, and there's a picture of him. And he, therefore, would have been a contemporary of the famous Queen Cleopatra, the first Sirrah. She looks a bit grumpy in that photo, so here's a better one of her. That's a better one of Cleopatra. But the ancient Philadelphian Forum is a popular tourist spot. There's not much of the ancient city left, but in the background you can see the modern city of Al-Shahir, which is what Sean Connery says when he rings. Is Al-Shahir? No, forget I said that. So what about the name Philadelphia? Does that mean anything significant in the original
language?
It's
11 o'clock.
Well, as a matter of fact, it does. The Greek word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And as we know, it was also where the US Constitution and Declaration of Independence were signed in the other Pennsylvania in 1776. That's a later photograph that you see there. That's not 1776. Now that we know that, how does the risen and glorified Christ introduce himself to the people at Philadelphia? He says, "He who is holy and true." Every time he seems to call himself a different thing, doesn't he? Why holy and true? Because there's another text in Revelation where we find it. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And the martyrs cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, Master, the holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So it seems that the Lord wants the Philadelphians to know that he's the true and righteous judge, and that he will make everything right when the time comes. It says, "He who has the key of David." Well, what exactly is the key of David? Well, I'll tell you, but it's going to take a bit of time, right? It's a long story. It's a reference to Isaiah chapter 22, a prophecy of judgment against King Hezekiah's secretary of state, a fellow called Shebna. Here we go. Isaiah 22:17. The Lord, the Lord of hosts says, go, get yourself to this treasurer, even to Shebna, who is over the house. Shebna, or in Hebrew, Shevna, probably means growth. So, you know, this chap might have been a bit full of himself, perhaps. What are you doing here? Who has you here that you have dug out a tomb here? Cutting himself out a tomb on high, chiseling a habitation for himself in the rock. Sort of an unusual thing to be doing with your time, isn't it? Especially if you're a high official in the kingdom. So the king's right-hand man was building a tomb for himself out of the rock instead of being about his Lord's business. And what's the bet? He was laying hold of treasury funds for this self-aggrandizing project. See, unlike today, politicians in those days weren't 100% trustworthy. This stone is the lintel from Shebna's self-constructed tomb, would you believe? It's on display in the British Museum. So there. Well, what will happen to Shebna for his inappropriate use of the king's time and treasure? Will he get a smack? Verse 18, he will surely wind you around and around and throw you like a ball into a large country. There you will die. And there the chariots of your glory will be. You disgrace of your Lord's house, I will thrust you from your office. You will be pulled down from your station. Yeah, I reckon so. I reckon he's in trouble. But we can draw a midrash from this, from Shebna's actions, which will subsequently lead to his dismissal. Both Adam and Israel were sons of God, according to the scriptures. And they were meant to carry out their father's will. But they failed. And their failure paved the way for the Son of God, who would genuinely do his father's will. Therefore, we can expect Shebna's replacement as Secretary of State, as second to the king, to be a prophetic picture of our Messiah. Let's see if that theory works. It will happen in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim. This is who's going to take over. His name, Eliakim, means God has raised up, which is probably looking towards being a prophetic picture of Christ, right? He's the son of Hilkiah, and Chilkiyahu means my portion is Yah. Yah, the prophetic name for God, the poetic name for God, I beg your pardon. My portion is God. God is sufficient for me. So, looking good. Does that sound like a prophetic picture of the Lord? I think it does. And I get to say, so you can disagree if you want to, I don't care. And I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your government into his hand, and he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Yep, that's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Please note, he will be a father to the house of Judah. Just hold that thought. The house of Judah is the kingdom of Judah. What will our prophetic picture of Yeshua accomplish? Well, then it says, I will lay the key of David's house on his shoulder. There's our Lord's quote, the key of David. Notice it's laid on his house. David's house is his reign and his dynasty. He who holds the key to David's house is he who will rule over all Israel for all time, Messiah, the son of David. Jeremiah 33:17. For the Lord says, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. But wait, there's more. Messiah the king will have absolute authority to make irreversible decisions for Israel and the nations. He will open and no one will shut. He will shut and no one will open. That means that none can thwart his purposes. What else? I will fasten him like a nail in a sure place. He will before a throne of glory to his father's house. Neither can he be dislodged. Now, we can't avoid the word nail in this prophecy, can we? Does that imply the means of establishing Messiah's rule? Kind of a bit creepy if it does, doesn't it? It's a very graphic prophecy if that was intentional. Is it a good translation? Well, the word yated means a peg, as in a tent peg, or something you bang into a wall to hang something from. So, who knows? I know this is a bit of a detour, but if it's intended, it does seem to foretell, I beg your pardon, Jesus dealing with our sin. The next verse. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, every small vessel, from the cups even to all the pitchers. Christ will bear the glory and the burden of his father, but not forever. Next verse. In that day, says the Lord of armies, the nail that was fastened in a sure place will give way. It will be cut down and fall. The burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So Christ will deal for our sins and has dealt for our sins once and for all. Back to Revelation, the messianic prophecy of the key of David foretells Christ's rule in total authority. And in case there were any doubt, the risen Lord goes on, he who opens and no one can shut, and he who shuts and no one opens says these things. Same text, isn't it? I think we can confidently predict the next four words from the risen Lord to the assembly at Philadelphia. I know your works. He says that to all of them, doesn't he? What does he have to say to this church? He says, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. Now that makes more sense in view of what we've just seen, doesn't it? With the key of David background, this makes sense. No one can change the Philadelphians' future. Will it be a nice one? That you have a little power and kept my word and didn't deny my name. Sounds promising. But we haven't had the "but I have this against you" bit yet, have we? Verse 9, behold, I make some of the synagogue of Satan, of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but lie. Now, we saw these guys in the letter to Smyrna, didn't we? The synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and were not. And at the time I said, in my opinion, these are ethnically Jews, but no longer in good covenant standing with God after the temple's destruction in AD 70. And Judaism, as we know, redefined itself in 90 AD, probably 5 to 10 years before Revelation was written. At the Council of Yavne, a few years before the book of Revelation, and that's when Rabbinic Judaism or Orthodox Judaism replaced Biblical Judaism. The Judaism we have today is not biblical. Not the Judaism observed by Jesus and the apostles and David and Moses. This was also the era of Fiscus Judaicus, the tax on the Jews, that was pursued with the utmost zeal by the Emperor Domitian. He was a bit broke, so he was really enforced the tax on Jews at the time of Revelation. And as you know, even Roman centurions didn't require citizens to drop their trousers to see if they were Jewish or not. If you didn't work on Sabbath, you were a Jew. And that's how they told. And you had to pay the tax. And that drove a giant wedge between Jews and Christians, and the Christians went to Sunday worship because they could. As in Smyrna, Ignatius implies there was some tension between the believers and the Jews in Philadelphia. There is Ignatius of Antioch, keeper of the sacred holy hand grenade. He wrote to the Philadelphians on his way to being executed by the Romans. And he said in his letter, Philadelphians chapter 6, verse 1, if anyone should interpret Judaism to you, do not hear him. For it is better to hear Christianity from a Jew than Judaism from a Gentile. But if neither of them speak about Jesus Christ, these ones represent to me the tombstones and grave of the dead. They weren't getting along by then. This is Asia Minor at the time of Revelation, and Philadelphia is near the border of three provinces there, Mysia, Lydia and Phrygia. It's cold there. The Talmud admonishes the Jews of the region of Phrygia, one of the provinces near Philadelphia. This is not scripture, of course, but the Talmud admonishes Jews as having been seduced by Roman culture and its luxuries. It says, tractate Shabbat 147b, the wines and the baths of Phrygia have separated the 10 tribes from Israel. So what does the letter to Philadelphia prophesy about Jews in the region who were hostile to the believers? Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Has this happened yet? Are Jews all over the world falling on their faces before Christians? Some Old Testament texts predict Israel's enemies bowing before them in Jerusalem in the last days. For example, here's one, Isaiah 60:14. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves down at the soles of your feet. They will call you the Lord's city, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Ironically, replacement theologians use Revelation 3:9b plus that Isaiah 60:14 text to prove their viewpoint. Here, for example, the New International Greek Testament Commentary. It says this demonstrates both that the unbelieving Jews are not true Israel and that the believing church now represents God's true people. I think it says kind of the opposite to that. But there's some truth in that statement. Unbelieving Jews will have no part in the kingdom of God. But it ignores the conversion of many in the last days. Romans 11:25, we know this text. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until God has enough saved Gentile Christians. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And that, as we've seen many times, is the whole point of the tribulation, isn't it? It is the time of Jacob's trouble, to bring Jacob, to bring Israel, to call out to his Messiah. Because Jesus said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Despite persecution from others, God's people will prevail, provided, of course, that they persevere. Verse 10, because you kept my command to endure, here comes the promise to the overcomers. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this text is used by our dispensationalist friends to support their belief in a pre-tribulation rapture. You know, it says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. It's not really consistent with all the other promises to the letters. And being raptured to heaven prior to the tribulation says, if you overcome, you won't have to overcome. There's also a couple of words we need to look at. One of them here is the whole world. In Greek, that says, tais oikonomenes, holes. Means the entire inhabited world, or it can mean the empire, like the Roman Empire. But it means what we would say, the whole world. But notice, testing is coming upon those who dwell where? On the earth, tais geis. The earth or the land, in Hebrew, ha'aretz, which more often than not means the land of Israel. Testing is coming upon the whole world. Sorry, tribulation is coming upon the whole world to test those who live in Israel, to turn them to faith in their Messiah, so that all Israel shall be saved. As I've said previously, the Great Tribulation may be global in its effect. It's primarily a trial for Israel. Why would God rapture, say, Tasmanian believers? What have we got to whinge about? Well, no electricity. So this was done when I had electricity, okay? So maybe we do need to. You know, I know what it's like to suffer now. You know, not having electricity in the morning. It's just, you know, don't talk to me about living in the gulag and things like that. I had to plug in my thingy to get a coffee this morning. Terrible. Anyway, where it says, I will keep you, the word tereo means to protect, guard, watch over, preserve and hold on to. It doesn't really mean I'll snatch you out. I will protect you during the time of tribulation. Not snatch away. In my opinion, it's a promise to the overcomers at Philadelphia that God will guard them during Jacob's trouble. Verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold firmly that which you have, so that no one takes your crown. Another call to faithfulness. Why? Because the end is nigh. The whole theme of the book of Revelation. About here, we should see another cryptic promise to the overcomers of an entry ticket to the kingdom of God. Here we go. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out from there no more. What's a pillar? What does it mean? The word, Greek word stoulos means a pillar. It also figuratively means a leader in the community. We do that, don't we? We say he was a pillar in the community. Paul uses the term in its figurative sense in his letter to the assembly at Galatia, chapter 2, verse 9. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, those who were reputed to be pillars, gave Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship. We still hear it said that, you know, so-and-so is a pillar of the church or a pillar of the community. See, I used to dream. I used to dream of being a pillar of the church, but it turned out actually instead I was a pillock. I was a great pillock in the church. Oh, well, near enough. But is that what the Lord is promising the overcomers in Philadelphia, that they'll be upstanding citizens? What about this bit, a pillar in the temple? What does that mean? Pillars in the temple remind us of the house of the Lord, built by King Solomon in the 10th century BC. 1 Kings 7:18. He set up the pillars at the porch of the temple. He set up the right pillar, called its name Yachin, and he set up the left pillar and called its name Boaz. We looked at this in our Ruth series, didn't we? Where did Boaz get his name from? Yeah, just said that. So Yachin and Boaz means reading right to left, as Hebrew is. He will, or may he, establish in his strength. To be a pillar in the temple is to be established by the power of God as a fixture in the Lord's house. That's kind of cool. What else? I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my own new name. Now, we looked at this text earlier and concluded it's figurative, or very small font, for being completely owned by the Lord. If it's literal, yes, very small writing. Sounds like another ticket to ride, doesn't it? Be faithful unto death because the end is nigh. That's the last book of the Bible in a nutshell. It's all been quite positive so far. What about the I have this against you stuff? Let's see what the Lord says next. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. Looks like that's it. Like the persecuted church in Smyrna, the risen and glorified Lord has no criticism for those in Philadelphia, which is probably why people said it represents the great missionary movement. There were some marvellous things, extraordinary examples of Christian love during that era. Let's consider the Moravian Brethren. I'm sure you've heard of the Moravians. This is Jan Hus. He was a Bohemian, or we would say Czech Republic, reformer 100 years before Luther posted his theses at Wittenberg. His execution in 1415, burned at the stake, led to a movement called the Unity of the Brethren in 1547. And that's from which the Moravian movement grew, and that's their little badge, which if you can read Latin, and I can't, but I know what it says. It says, Christ has conquered, let us follow him. At least 5 million died in Europe during the 30 years Protestant versus Catholic wars. Can you believe it? In 1620, many Bohemian Protestants fled to Bohemia, should say fled to Moravia, to the southeast, to avoid persecution by the Catholic Church. And the Moravian Protestants were famous. Their leader during the 18th century was Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, who founded the missionary movement. And he instituted a round-the-clock prayer meeting, 24/7, 365 days a year. You know how long it went for? People would come and go. Exactly. It went for 100 years. That's a prayer meeting. That's a prayer meeting. In 1732, two Moravian missionaries, they were Johann Leonard Dober and Bishop David Nitschmann, set out to go to the West Indies and proclaim Christ to the slaves on the sugarcane fields. But the slave ship's master said he couldn't take free men with him, so they did the only thing they could do. They sold themselves into slavery. As you would. It wasn't just the Moravians. Later would come others. There's so many examples. Here's just one. David Brainerd, he was a Presbyterian. He rode 3,000 miles on horseback to witness to the Indians of Delaware. And from this photo, you can see there was only two of them. No, I made that bit up. He lived in the snow, you know. He died of consumption, age 29. And almost none of the Indians responded to his message. But, you know, this is what they were like. Hudson Taylor was a Baptist boy, lived in China for 54 years, founded the Inland Mission. This is him going undercover. You see that? Cunning disguise. No doubt the gospel was spread in the 18th, 19th centuries in brotherly love. But does that prove that that's what the Church of Philadelphia represents? See, the Lord had no criticism for the church in Philadelphia. But was the church in the 18th and 19th centuries ideal? Was it perfect? So I'm not sure it was. Here's F.C. Bauer. He was the founder of the Tübingen School of Theology. And it's from his legacy that we get liberal theology. That cartoon there is a very old one, like, you know, 100 years old or something. And one thing leads to another. We end up with atheism. But liberal theology is the preposterous notion that God's word must be filtered through human intellect to find the truth. You know, we'll decide what's myth in the Bible because we're cleverer than God. Can you spell arrogance? 19th century liberal Christians embraced Darwinism and saw mankind as evolving towards perfection. We were less encumbered by sin as time went on. 20th century, two world wars, the threat of nuclear destruction. They weren't right, were they? I mean, imagine dying for the sins of man when you didn't have to, because they're all getting better. You know, silly old Jesus. As we saw last week in our parallel series, this paved the way for the Christian belief in post-millennialism, the idea that we, through our education and superiority, would create the perfect world for Jesus to return to. No biblical support for it. To plagiarise Paul, what then shall we say in response to these things? Is the assembly at Philadelphia an intentional prophetic picture of the 18th and 19th century church? I'll be generous and say undecided. You know, I don't think it is, to be honest, but let's be generous. And that brings us to the last letter, that of the assembly at Laodicea, spelt wrong there, sorry, Laodicea, supposedly the church age we live in now, the very last one, the lukewarm church. That's what we'll do next time. So what can we take away this morning? Let's see now. The church at Philadelphia were continuing the Lord's work despite persecution and despite having only a little power. They weren't, you know, the most powerful church ever. There are TV preachers who tell you you have to be part of the most powerful church. Do you have the power? They weren't powerful. They were just faithful. God never calls us to be powerful, does he? Does God call us to be successful? God calls us to be faithful with whatever we have. Accordingly, he had no criticism of them. There were some amazing displays of brotherly love in the 18th and 19th century. Would you sell yourself into slavery to proclaim the gospel to the lost? I would, but I don't like sea travel. Or not having coffee in the morning. Well, that's it, folks. Next week, we'll go back to our topical series, The Kingdom of God, Part 22, Where Will We Live and What Will It Be Like?